probably quite evident to you that I don't pay as much attention to my diet as some people do. All kinds of ideas these days are as how to stay slim, what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. But if we eat the wrong things, we can get ourselves into trouble. There's not enough iron in your diet. You get tired, you get pale, you got no strength, you're anemic. And it seems to me that many Christians are spiritually anemic because we've emphasized certain aspects of the gospel and we've forgotten about other aspects of the gospel. Well, Ephesians 1 and 2 seems to me is like a big spiritual multivitamin tablet. There's this list of so many things that God has done for his people. It brings out different facets of the gospel that perhaps we neglect. But worse than that, if we eat too much of a good thing, it can actually be toxic. If you have too much of one vitamin, it can actually poison you. I forget how many bananas you have to eat before you hit a terminal condition. It seems to me that some people have so emphasized forgiveness as the Christian gospel. They fed so much on that alone that it could actually prove terminal. Because the Christian gospel is not just the gospel of forgiveness. If you have bought into a gospel that says you can just be forgiven, there's nothing more to it, then I would say you've actually been sold a poison, a toxin, because in the Bible, there's no forgiveness. There's no Jesus as Savior without Jesus as Lord. You can't have part of Jesus Christ. You have to take the whole Jesus Christ. You can't pick which bits you like. So if someone has said, here's cheap forgiveness, don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about a change of heart and a change of life. And you've said, yes, please. If your Christianity is just about, I'm forgiven, and my life never changed, then you've probably swallowed too much of one part, and it'll prove toxic to you. It's not real. You need the whole Jesus Christ if you want the Christian gospel. The whole Jesus Christ if you want to receive the grace and the privileges which the Bible holds out to sinners. So I want to look at one particular aspect, a neglected aspect of the gospel, which is here in Ephesians 1 and 2. I'm not going to go to any one specific verse. There are so many riches here. I want us to get a big picture. The big picture that is painted in these chapters of the cosmic world order. We think in terms of world order, we've got different superpowers very much on people's minds at the moment, as the leader of Russia and the leader of America, and depending on what stance they take to one another, the world will be a place of peace, a place of war. There's an order to the world, different powers and forces and authorities interacting with one another. And the Bible presents to us a cosmic, spiritual world order. Before we come to Ephesians 1, let's think about the world order as it's created back in Genesis. In the beginning, God is sovereign over all. He's the ultimate superpower in the entire universe. And everything is subject to him. He creates Adam in his image in order to subdue and to have dominion within the world. Adam is God's vice regent. He's the local authority on planet Earth representing God. reflecting God's character. But then there's a rebellion against this world order. The devil rebels against God's. The devil comes to Adam and tricks Adam into rebelling against God as well, casting off the authority of the supreme leader, rejecting God's rule. The Bible talks about Adam's fall into sin. Adam is estranged from God. He's cast out of paradise, out of the garden. He's enslaved to the devil. And that's still the condition of people all through the ages. Once God was sovereign over all, people were in submission to Him, and everything was perfect. But now God is still sovereign. But man is estranged, exiled from God, and under the feet of the devil, enslaved and crushed down. In Ephesians 2, we read about how every Christian, before they were converted, followed the course of the world. The spirit at work in them was the spirit of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. So right through to Paul's day, when he's writing to the Ephesians, man is estranged from God and under the devil's feet. He described them later on in the chapter as having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition that sin has put the universe in. A breakdown in the intended world order. But now here comes the gospel, which is more than a gospel of forgiveness for you as an individual. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel that restores everything. It has cosmic implications, not just for you as an individual, not just for the church, but for the universe. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore or create, recreate God's world order. The Son of God came down into our humanity. He took our flesh. The devil came to Him as He came to Adam and sought to tempt Him. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can rule over the earth if you bow to Me, the devil said. Now where Adam fell, the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed. Adam was on probation, if you like. A testing period, and he fell. There in the desert, the Lord Jesus Christ was in a testing period. But he came through, he prevailed. And as we read in this glorious passage, after he had died for our sins, he ascended. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the throne of heaven. Chapter 1 and verse 19. Talking about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For the first time ever, human flesh sits in a place of unassailable authority. This would have been given to Adam had he not fallen. It could have become permanent for Adam. Alas, we're cast into sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ succeeds where Adam fails, and human flesh sits on heaven's throne over the entire creation. Sinless, perfect, in harmony with the eternal will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the throne. But that means ascending over all other authorities, chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is not just raising above the rulers, the human kings. Lord Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. But he's raised here above every other authority as well. Visible, invisible. The enemies he's raised over are defeated. We're told in Colossians how he disarmed the devil. And he's raised up over him. The devil is crushed beneath his feet. We're told in Hebrews 2 how the Lord took flesh and blood in order to destroy the devil. And so he is the new world order. God, sovereign over all. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh, sat upon the throne of heaven, working everything out in accordance with the will of God. And every other authority beneath his feet, far beneath his feet, the scripture says. He's far, far above them. And there they are, beneath his feet, crushed, defeated. All things are put under his feet. And this by the power of resurrection. The whole chapter is talking about the resurrection power. It didn't just raise Christ from the dead to be alive again, but it lifted him to the throne of heaven. Where does the church fit into this re-established world order? Well, this passage is a prayer. It's a prayer that we might know as Christians the power that it's at work towards us. Chapter 1, verse 19. And the power that is at work towards us as Christians is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead to the heights of heaven. If you like, from the very lowest possible condition a human being could be in, carrying all the curse of sin, lifting him to the highest possible position of the sinless Saviour upon the throne. The power that did that to the Lord Jesus Christ is the power that is at work in every Christian believer. And so this is why the two chapters are really one thought. Because in chapter 2, verse 1 and forward, though you were dead in trespasses and sins, fast forward to verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The same power lifting us from the death of our sin. But it does more than that. Because in verse 6, it raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The church then is lifted to a place of great privilege, a place of great authority within the world, a place of great victory. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's the picture. A sovereign God, Christ upon the throne. Christ is the head of the church. The church is seated with him. And therefore, as all other authorities are beneath his feet, so there is a sense in which all other authorities are ultimately beneath the feet of the church. We are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's head over us. We are in submission to him. Yet we are over our enemies in him. We are victorious in him. Is it stretching it too much to suggest that we're close to his heart, beneath his head, but level as his body, close to his heart? The text does say that the great motivating factor in all of this is the love of God. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. A Christian then, within the church, part of the body of Christ. This is our position. We are to be in submission to him. And yet we're to be in that place of privilege, close to his heart, the objects of his love. And so we see that the forgiveness only kind of gospel, this message that would say you can get off the punishments, you can get away with it, but stay in your status as subject to the devil, under Christ's feet, exiled from God. Do you want to be forgiven? Let off in some way in order to stay away from God? In order to carry on in your sin? That's not a gospel. That's a perversion. That's not a gospel. That's not good news. Something that would allow you to carry on living and living and living in isolation and exile from such a God of grace and mercy and love. That's not a gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ demands repentance. But it also creates repentance because it brings us under his authority. It brings us into the realm of his love, where we want to submit, where we want to be changed, where we want to become more like him. We want to be part of his body. We want to revel in his grace. We want it to have full effect in our lives. That's the gospel. A gospel that breaks us free from the power of the devil. A gospel that raises us from the death of sin. A gospel that brings us to this position of immense privilege in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the blessings of chapter 1. All the things described there, all the electing grace of God, all his purposes, all his glories, his design to show the riches of his grace through his people. Not the poverty of his grace, the riches of his grace, the abundance, the overflow, the divine wisdom of God being outworked through the divine power of God in our lives. A place of victory. A place of authority. How does the Lord work his authority through his people? Well, is it not through our prayers that God has designed to impact and change the affairs of the world? Is it not through our proclamation of his words that he extends his kingdom? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus. Therefore, go and teach people what I commanded you. Go and spread my words. Because it is as you pray, thy kingdom come. And it is as you preach, the gospel of repentance and mercy and faith, that God's kingdom comes on earth. This is an incredible thing. It's a marvelous thing that as Christians, every Christian, our position is one of such privilege that the Lord exercises His rule through us as we ourselves submit to His word and exercise the grace that He's given to us. But you say, that's not my experience. It sounds wonderful, but that's not my experience. This is how I feel. I feel as though God isn't here. He's abandoned me. He's left me. I've been deserted. I feel as though the devil is on top of me. And I can't get him off. I can't throw him off. I'm tangled up. I'm chained. That's how I feel. As a Christian, I feel crushed to the point where I wonder whether I'm saved at all. And that's my experience, you might say. And I think it's a common experience. I think it's an experience for individual Christians. I think it's something that whole churches can feel on occasions. Where is God? Why isn't He rescuing me from this experience? We feel disoriented. It's not the way Scripture says it should be. And we just cannot make sense of that. But surely that's a deception of the devil. Surely the devil would love us to believe that we are under his feet. He'd love us to think like losers. Imagine a football team. They're actually very, very good. But every game they get back into the dressing room and the coach tells them you're rubbish. You're worthless. You can't play. You don't deserve your wages. Well, they're going to go out. They might be top of the league. But if that's the message they're hearing all the time, they're going to go out and they're going to think like losers. And they're going to start acting like losers. And they're going to find that they're defeated. Well, isn't this true of us as Christians? We listen to this lie. The devil says, I'm in charge. Look at the chaos. Where's your God? He left you there, didn't he? His word wasn't true. That promise didn't come about. He didn't answer your prayer. The wicked people are prospering. That's the voice that the devil would whisper in our ear. Just like the bad football coach. But are we listening to our experience, or are we listening to the word of God? Because faith would reach past the way we feel and try and hold on to what the word of God says to us. How can we break this pattern of feeling so defeated, of thinking as spiritual losers, when Scripture clearly says that in Christ Jesus, we're in a place of authority and privilege and victory? Well, we can only see this fact as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts, illuminates the Word of God, opens our blind eyes. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for here. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the immense power that is already at work within you as Christian people. It's there. The omnipotence of God is at work in His church, but we can't see it on our own. We just can't see it. Paul prays then. He seeks in prayer that God would give the vision, the spiritual sight, to recognize what Christ has done. And what the Holy Spirit is doing, instead of listening to the lies of the devil and the defeat of our experience. Paul then is actively pursuing this, actively appropriating it, taking hold of it by prayer. He's not sitting back and saying, well, Jesus is on the throne, that's okay. I can relax my way to heaven. That's not Paul's way here. Now, Paul knows just how easily the devil can trip us up, deceive us, trick us, ensnare us, even as Christians. And so Paul is constantly praying for the Lord to open our eyes as Christians so that we can see what he's doing. Give us the spiritual sight to look to God instead of looking at the world and the flesh and the devil. Imagine the picture there in the book of Exodus. Here's the people of Israel. It seems that God has abandoned them. Pharaoh is lording it over them and crushing them with the demands that he lays upon them. He's hostile and violent in his intent against them. Moses was the only hope, and where's he gone? The Lord has abandoned them. And then they start praying. And they discover that God hasn't abandoned them. He's still sovereign over all. And very quickly he can reorient the situation. In comes Moses. God uses Moses to exercise his authority in a situation. A Pharaoh comes tumbling down. And in the space of a few days, Pharaoh is dead at the bottom of the sea. And the Israelites are rejoicing in the glory and the grace of God. And so in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things for the church. But Satan would seek to tell us he's not there, he's not in charge. He's been telling the same lie for a very long time. Peter told the Lord Jesus, take a different route. Don't go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You haven't got the things of God in mind, the things of man. Satan is always trying to get ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ in the vision of his people. And we need the Lord to recalibrate our vision, as he did for Isaiah. Whatever was going on in the world around Isaiah, one day he had a vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what else matters? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees these violent, bloody beasts. Chaos in the world. This kingdom rising after this kingdom, after this kingdom. And then he sees the Ancient of Days on a fiery throne with all his enemies being destroyed. And I love this line because Daniel says, and that was the end of the matter. And isn't it the end of the matter for us as well? Get behind the Lord Jesus, Satan. He's our head. He is the one who guides us and leads us and provides for us. We look to him for victory. And he's already won. He's already on the throne. He's already ruling. Hebrews 1 says this. Hebrews 2, I apologize. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Everything, every circumstance, every power, every authority, every voice is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is our experience. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If we look with our eyes, if we look with our experience and we see the chaos and is it subject to him? I can't see it. But by faith we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By faith we see Christ upon the throne. By faith we see Christ descending on high, leading a host of captives and pouring out his gifts in the church. Gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching, gifts of men who through exercising the authority that Christ delegates can lead the church into the victories that Christ has won for us. David has gone out and killed Goliath, and the Israelites can follow on behind, chasing the enemy as he flees. So the Lord Jesus Christ has gone out and killed the enemy. And as Christians, as the Christian church, we follow him in his victory. What do we do then? I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain, had this experience once, climbing in the cloud and the rain all day long, two or three mountains, didn't see a thing but cloud. And then in the evening, up to the top of a peak, and the last 20 feet was above the cloud. And you could see all the tops of the mountains that we'd climbed the rest of the day. And it was beautiful, and it was peaceful, and it was calm. And so here we are in this world of chaos and of sin and of suffering. It seems like the storms and the winds are just constantly blowing around us. We're often under almost a cloud of demonic gloom. And what do? We need to climb up higher. By faith, we need to sit with Christ in heavenly places, to take what Scripture says of us, that we are in Christ Jesus. And when we take that position in the heavenly places by faith, we can look down on the gloom. This is not a delusional message, detached from reality. I recognize the reality of suffering, and so too does Scripture. So that Paul could say, in a little while, the devil will be crushed under your feet. What do we do then in the suffering and the sin and the chaos is to hold by faith to the Lordship and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ until he brings that to a reality in our experience as Christians and as a church in every situation of life. Sometimes we may die holding on to the promise, but the future is glorious. Even if we don't see the victory here and now, yet one day all tears will be wiped away, all sin will be removed, we'll be in his presence forever. There'll be no darkness. There won't even be need for a sun, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the light of heaven. And the devil and the lost forever, outside of God's city, in a lake of fire, defeated, the wicked brought down in their pride. And what motivation is then to go out and tell them that there is a Lord on the throne now, that he holds out a message of grace to all who will believe and repent, and they can come back into his kingdom, that he'll establish his rule in their hearts as he has done in your heart. They can be forgiven, but they can receive so much more. So may his kingdom come, and may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And in closing, let's sing hymn number 744, Be Gone Unbelief. My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. Hymn 744.